We're going to be in Daniel chapter 8 at this time. You can go ahead and turn there. God is working. I don't know if you can sense it. God is working so powerfully here as he gets a hold of our hearts and we're surrendered to him. It was such a blessing yesterday as we kicked off our men's Bible study. We had 20 guys show up, and I was just so encouraged to see their hunger for the word. I know the ladies are doing their Bible study as well, having a great study. And just to be able to have those opportunities to build those relationships, to come in fellowship, and to know that we don't have to walk through our Christian lives on our own, that we're able to have brothers and sisters in Christ to be there for us is just an amazing thing. Like I said last week, I didn't chicken out like other pastors may have, and I'm hitting up the prophetic part of Daniel, so I appreciate all the prayers. We hit up Daniel chapter 7 last week, which reset the timeline, and Daniel finds himself in the first year of Belshazzar, the Babylonian king, and he receives that vision of the four beasts, and we unpacked the connection of those beasts with the empires that it represented, very similar and correlating to Daniel chapter 2 with the statue. And now we get to chapter 8, and this is a couple years later, as we'll find in verse 1. So Daniel's still in the Babylonian Empire under the reign of King Belshazzar, and he receives this vision that targets the second and third beasts of chapter 7. And we're going to unpack this a little bit more. And I trust by the end of our time that there's a lot of details here. We won't be able to explore in depth every single one, but I trust that you'll be encouraged. You'll understand this prophetic, apocalyptic sort of literature a little bit better, and that you'll gain a better and deeper appreciation for God's sovereignty and what he's even doing in your own life. So Daniel chapter 8, verse 1 starts off this way. In the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, after that which appeared to me at the first. So again, he's still in the Babylonian Empire, and he receives this vision, and in a way he's transported in this vision to a not only forward in time, but in a completely different place. Let's look at verse 2. And I saw in the vision, and when I saw, I was in Susa, the citadel, which is in the province of Elam. And I saw in the vision, and I was at the Ulai Canal. Now, where is Susa? Susa, the citadel. You think to yourself, maybe you've grown up in church or you read through the Old Testament. Where does that sound familiar? Well, that's in Persia. And fast forward 100 years from this moment, that's where Esther was at. During that whole account. And 30 years after Esther, Nehemiah finds himself there in Susa, the citadel. Now he finds, as he looks further in the vision, he's on this bank by the Ulai Canal. We don't know exactly where that is, but we know it's in the vicinity of Susa, the citadel. And though he's in Babylon, he's in Persia. Why is this? We'll dig a little deeper. We're going to find that there's a ram that Daniel comes in contact with, and there's a goat. And you're like, where is this going, Pastor Chris? Well, we're gonna find out. There's a ram and the goat. That's the title of this message. We'll pray, and then we'll dig a little further. So let's bow once more here. Heavenly Father, we pray that you speak through your word. Lord, though this was written thousands of years ago, we know that it's still applicable for us today. Lord, open up our hearts to your truth. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to get right to our first truth, our first point here. God controls the course of history. God is always in control, even when it doesn't feel like it, even when it doesn't look like it. God is always in control. Let's look at verse 3. Daniel, I raised my eyes and saw, and behold, a ram standing on the bank of the canal. It had two horns, and both horns were high, but one was higher than the other, and the higher one came up last. So we're connecting the dots here. We see this ram. It doesn't have any horns at first, but there's one horn that pops up, and then there's a second horn that comes up that's bigger than the first. And we know in the prophetic apocalyptic literature, there's a lot of symbolism. So let's break this down. We can connect it to the second beast of Daniel chapter 7 in the previous chapter. And we know that that's a bear, and it's raised up on one side, showing the dominance of one kingdom over the other in this dual empire. And we know that this connection is with the Medo-Persian Empire. So that's what that bigger horn represents. And this ram, what does it do? It charges westward, northward, and southward. Again, paralleling the bear with the three ribs in its mouth, talking about its conquest through Libya, which is modern-day Turkey, its conquest through Egypt in the south, and its conquest through Babylon, where Daniel finds himself currently. Furthermore, in verse 4, verse 4 describes the ram's unstoppable power. No beast could stand before him. He did as he pleased and became great. But the reality with every single earthly kingdom is they have an expiration date. As kingdoms rise and fall, there's someone who's going to be bigger and badder than them that takes over. So verse 5 is where we find this new animal coming on the scene. And when we think it would be a lion, we would think it would be a tiger, we would think it would be a bear. Oh my, it wasn't. What came on the scene? Let's look at verse 5. As I was considering, behold, a male goat came from the west across the face of the whole earth without touching the ground. And the goat had a conspicuous horn between his eyes. So this isn't a normal goat. Not that there is a normal goat, if you ever come into contact with a goat. But this goat is flying in from the west. Its feet are hovering off the ground. And it's like a unicorn. It has this conspicuous, this obvious horn between its eyes on its forehead. I don't know what you call that, a goaticorn? I don't know. but it's just like, could you imagine? Put yourself in Daniel's shoes. You're seeing this vision, and you're like, okay, there's this ram, there's this goat. 2 years earlier, I saw these terrifying beasts, but now I'm seeing farm animals. What's going on here? They seem pretty, you know, tame, you know, pretty like normal, but we find that each of them are vicious, vicious animals. This goat comes full speed in from the west and engages with the ram. Two things that we need to mention at this time that we are completely crystal clear and confident on. Number one is that the goat represents Greece, and that's made evident in verse 21 as the angel describes the connection between these animals and empires. And this goat is racing across the ancient world with incredible speed, right? The amount of land and nations that this goat is conquering is incredible. And then secondly, the conspicuous horn is none other than Alexander the Great, leading one of the swiftest and most remarkable military campaigns in history. And remember that Greece isn't on the scene yet. This isn't going to happen for, at least with Persia, 14 years later, then Greece sometime later after that. But when the time came and Alexander the Great was on the scene and they were conquering all of the known world, when Alexander came to Palestine, the ancient historian Josephus recounts in his writings that when Alexander came to Palestine, the Jewish people showed him the very prophecy that we're reading here in Daniel chapter 8, and Alexander recognized it as himself. Isn't that amazing? That this horn between his eyes was none other than Alexander the Great, and the detail that it was able to be fulfilled, again, is nothing short of miraculous. And many people that deny that the Bible is true, that deny that prophecy happened, they want to fast forward the time and make the dating of this book later than what it actually was. But they just want to discount who God is and what he's doing and the plan that he has within this world. And don't let that fool you. That this was dated back in the 6th century BC, and then the things that were fulfilled later on were indeed prophesied about. And we know from history that Greece was such an important empire, It was through Greece that the world became Hellenized, if you know anything about that, that the Greek language became the lingua franca, you know, kind of like English nowadays, that was the common language of the day. We know that the culture spread all throughout the empire, all throughout the entire regions, right? Roads were built, like everyone was coming together into a one world government, on one world sort of connection. That was unheard of and unseen up to this point. And we know that all of these things fell in place for in due time for Jesus to come on the scene. What is the New Testament written in? What language originally? Greek, right? Because everyone was able to read it. Everyone spoke it. Everyone read it and wrote it. And God's word was able to get into the people's hands during that time when the church was established. It's an amazing thing. We can see God's hand upon every single part of it. And this truth that God controls the course of history can be a great comfort, especially when the world around us feels dark, chaotic, and unjust. Many people look at suffering, evil, and confusion in the world and ask, where is God? Why does he allow these things to happen? Right, and we see all these bad things happening and trying to think through, God could have prevented these things. And yeah, he could, but we need to look at the bigger picture. We know in the New Testament, Paul writes to the Roman believers in chapter 8, verse 28, he says that all things work together for good for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. What does this mean? It doesn't mean everything is good. It doesn't mean that we don't suffer. It doesn't mean we don't go through trials or go through pain. But God uses all of those circumstances, all of those experiences, all of that trauma, all of the suffering in our lives for his purposes. And that all of those things work together for good to those who are called and those who love God. It means that nothing is wasted. The example that I love to connect this concept with from the Old Testament is Joseph, right? If there's anyone that should have forsaken God, it was Joseph, because his own brothers hated him. And instead of killing him, his brothers sold him into slavery, your own flesh and blood. And he finds himself in Egypt, and he's like, I'm gonna make the most of it. He grew where he was planted. He became second in charge of the entire household below his master. And then Potiphar's wife tried to come on to him. Right? And when Joseph wouldn't have it, he remained pure before God. He said, how could I do this evil and sin before God by doing this act with you? He ran out of the house, and he was falsely accused of rape, right? Of attempted rape. And he ends up going to jail. And while in jail, of course, he's like, you know what, God, I still sense that you're with me. I trust you. And he rose to the top. He was actually, in charge of the other prisoners. And the baker and the butler, right, he interprets their dreams. The butler was released. The baker was condemned and sentenced to death. And he tells the butler, remember me. But he didn't. And he was forgotten for over 10 years. And at that point, I don't know about you, but for me, if I was in Joseph's shoes, I'm like, forget it. I'm just going to do whatever I want. You know, it's obvious God has forsaken me. How could God allow all of this bad in my life? It's obvious that he's not here anymore. He doesn't have a plan for me. I'm just going to do whatever I want. But he continued to trust God. And when he was finally remembered, Pharaoh had his dreams about the famine, the 7 years of famine, the 7 years of plenty. And Joseph was able to interpret those dreams. And he rose to second in command of the entire empire of Egypt. And his brothers came back on the scene, right? The brothers were full of remorse. Do you remember what Joseph told his brothers? He tells them, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good to save much people alive. Wow. So if you're going through some turmoil right now, if you can't make sense of the trials that you're facing, just remember that God has that plan for the good and the bad in your life, for his glory. Endure, be patient, and trust God. Trust him completely, We talked about this at the men's Bible study yesterday. Every single one of us Christians, those who profess faith in Christ, need to understand we trust God for every single area of our lives. Not only the ones that are easy to trust Him for, but especially the ones that are difficult. We need to trust Him, that He's in control, that He is good, and He's not done yet. And praise God for that. He's not done with this world. One of these days, and we're going to talk about this a little later on, when Christ returns, everything that is broken will be made new. But until that time, let's endure, and let's trust that there is still hope that we can take a hold of. We get to verse 8. Then the goat became exceedingly great, but when he was strong, the great horn was broken. And instead of it came up four conspicuous horns towards the four winds of heaven. So when this conspicuous horn, this unicorn horn, was at its climax, fully powerful, conquered so much, suddenly and mysteriously, it's broken. And we know that Alexander the Great, he died at the young age of 32 years old. Many scholars and historians speculate we have no idea. He just suddenly died. And after he died, history tells us that the empire was divided amongst his four generals, right? Again, fulfilling the prophecy that was given so many hundreds of years earlier. And next up, we find from one of these four horns that sprout up that there's one little horn that talks a big game. We're going to explain what that's all about. So that brings us to our second truth of deception and persecution will come. Deception and persecution will come. Let's look at verse 9. Out of one of them came a little horn, which grew exceedingly great towards the south, towards the east, and towards the glorious land. So I just want to be clear and upfront at this point that this little horn is a different little horn than chapter 7, but there is definitely some similar characteristics. So they're different. The referent or the who this person is are two different people, but there's definitely some overlap. So let's unpack this. The little horn in Daniel chapter 8 is none other than Antiochus the Fourth, or he proclaimed himself Antiochus Epiphanes. So if you heard that name in maybe a history class or whatnot. But he's a ruthless king, and he came through the Seleucid dynasty, one of the four divisions of Alexander the Great's empire. And about 150 years passed between the division of the Greek Empire and the rise of Antiochus. So we see in this vision, of course, Daniel, he can't make sense of what's happening. 150 years later, we find that Antiochus is on the scene. Now let's read verses 10 through 12. And it talks about who is this little horn? What is he about? So verse 10, the little horn, it grew great even to the host of heaven. And some of the host and some of the stars it threw down to the ground and trampled on them. It became great, even as great as the prince of the host. And the regular burnt offering was taken away from him, and the place of his sanctuary was overthrown. And a host was given over to it together with the regular burnt offering because of transgression. And it will throw truth to the ground, and it will act and prosper. I know there's a lot of symbolism here. There's a lot of imagery. Let's see if we can make some sense of it. So who's the host and who are the stars? These are faithful Jews during this time that Antiochus is persecuting them. And he's oppressing and he's martyring them. And then who is this prince of the host? It refers to God, showing Antiochus's blasphemous pride and exalting himself as the divine, trying to bring himself to the same level. He's throwing truth to the ground, reflecting, suppressing the scripture and worship. So Antiochus, he launches a military campaign towards the south into Egypt and eastward into Persia. And then the Bible, the prophecy states that he's returning through the glorious land. Of course, we know that to be Israel. And there in Israel, he unleashes horrific persecution on the Jewish people. And enraged by the failed conquest of Egypt, he wasn't successful there. He turns his wrath on Jerusalem. He desecrates the temple in 167 BC, and what does he do there in the temple? He erects an image of Zeus. In the Holy of Holies and sacrifices pigs on the altar, something that was a complete abomination to the Jewish people and to the temple. This blasphemous act, Daniel calls in chapters 11 and 12, the abomination of desolation. Maybe you've heard that term before. And during this time, it sparked what we know as in history as the Maccabean Revolts. And this is just a small rebellion that grew bigger by faithful Jews determining to reclaim their worship and their identity. And of course, eventually their autonomy for a time. Let's look at verses 13 and 14 now. Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to the one who spoke, "For how long is the vision concerning the regular burnt offering, the transgression that makes desolate, and the giving over of the sanctuary and host to be trampled underfoot?" And he said to me, "For 2,300 evenings and mornings, then the sanctuary shall be restored to its rightful state." So we know Antiochus Epiphanes, he desecrates the Jewish temple, but 2,300 days later, it was miraculously restored. And we know that this is the origin of the Jewish holiday, Hanukkah. And what does this mean? It means rededication. Another name for Hanukkah is Festival of Lights. And this is to commemorate the miracle that when they lit the menorah, you know, the candlestick, they had very little oil. And even with that very little oil that they had to rededicate the temple, that it was kept lit for 8 straight days. Again, a miracle that happened. And they were able to finish and complete that rededication of the temple. And it's a holiday that Jewish people still celebrate today. We find the phrase as well, as we go further down, jump down to verses 23 and 24, and we see further explanation of who Antiochus Epiphanes is and the scope of his wickedness. Verse 23, "And at the latter end of their kingdom, when the transgressors have reached their limit, a king, bold face, one who understands riddles, shall arise. His power shall be great, but not by his own power. And he shall cause fearful destruction and shall succeed in what he does and destroy mighty men and the people who are the saints." So we see that phrase, transgressors that have reached their limit. This is the Jewish apostasy. These are the Jews that have relented, given into the Hellenization of who they are. They're giving up their worship. They're not worshiping the one true God, and they're basically just submitting themselves to Antiochus. And we see the description of this king. He's bold of face. He's arrogant. He's aggressive. He understands riddles, meaning he's very manipulative and deceitful. He has a cunning, his cunning political strategy as he executes that. And we see this phrase, power that's not his own. And there's one of two ways that we can interpret that. We can interpret that as, with the immediate context, that he's very manipulative and he kind of stole the power and rose to the power, again, not through his own greatness, but through manipulating others. But we also see a hint of Antichrist in who Antiochus is, and perhaps there's a power behind that is satanic in origin, right? And it's possible for it to be both. And then we see that he destroys mighty men and the saints. These are those who are faithful to the one true God, the immediate context being the faithful Jews, that they are sticking and being faithful to God during his oppressive rule, and of course with the Antichrist. We know in the end times that the persecution will break out. Again, I want to be clear, Antiochus Epiphanes is not the Antichrist prophesied in the end times, but he is undeniably an Antichrist. And we see the Apostle John in 1 John chapter 2, verse 18, he writes this to the church, "Children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, future, and so now many Antichrists have come." What does this mean? It means that there is going to be the Antichrist, that one who sets up the world government, gives the false peace, and breaks that peace treaty with Israel during the tribulation and starts to wipe out or try to wipe out the saints, right? The believers at the time. But we also see that there is antichrists that are operating with us even today. Because if John said that he's in the last hour and he's writing to the church, how much more are we in the last hour, right? We don't know when Christ is going to return, and we need to be ready and we need to be prepared. That same spirit is alive and well today, right? So are we vigilant? Are we looking and identifying what these antichrists are? Those who reject God's authority, those who oppose his word, those who trample on truth to serve their own agendas. When I was a college pastor at Arizona State University, I'm not supposed to say that in U of A town, but up there in Phoenix, I would meet with the college students in my college group every week, whether it was a breakfast or lunch, whatever worked with the schedule. And the one question I would always ask them every week is, what unbiblical philosophies are you learning or have you heard about this week? Right? Because we need to be constantly on guard of the outside voices and those who are against Christ trying to speak into our lives. They have their own agendas. Right? And that spirit of Antichrist can take form in such positive and good manners, but in such destructive sorts of philosophies such as this: live your truth, right? Or do what feels right, or follow your heart. I remember talking to one individual, he was really struggling in his marriage relationship, and he's like, I just, my happiness is important, isn't it? That I need to have me time and I just need to be happy, and she's just not making me happy, so I think we're done. I'm like, marriage is so much more than that. It's not about you. But that's the spirit of the Antichrist saying that life is about you. When Scripture says that he who gains his life will lose it, and those who lose their life will find it. That the message of the gospel is, it's not about you, it's about God, and he loves you so much. So get yourself out of the way, and your life belongs to Christ. Live it for him. That's the spirit of Christ, the one true Christ, not Antichrist. This is why we need to be vigilant. Antiochus prospered for a time, but we know that compromise among God's people paved the way for deception and devastation. And the same danger can confront us today. So what's the point of decision for us? What's the call of action for us? If you've never reached that point of surrender, right? Maybe you might have prayed a prayer when you grew up or whatever it may be, but I'm talking about that your life is Christ. That life isn't that Christ isn't a part of your life, but that Christ is your life, that you're fully surrendered to Christ, that he's called you to live a life to him, right? And even under the fire, even under the pressure, that you're going to stay true no matter what. Because you know he who has called you is faithful, and he will work in and through you for his good pleasure. So let's wake up. Let's make each and every day count for Christ as we're out in our communities, as we're going along about our lives. Let's not forget what's most important, and that's eternity. Right? That we don't follow after our own selfish ambitions, but we follow after the God who saved us. And that though it may feel bleak and difficult and hard, he preserves his people, and he'll preserve you now. So stay true to him. Daniel wants to know about what this vision is all about. So before him, he sees what appears to be a man. Let's look at verses 15 through 17. Verses 15 through 17, when I, Daniel, had seen the vision, I sought to understand it. And behold, there stood before me one having the appearance of a man. And I heard a man's voice between the banks of the Ulai, and it called, Gabriel, make this man understand the vision. So he came near where I stood, and when he came, I was frightened and fell on my face. But he said to me, understand, O son of man, that the vision is for the time of the end. So who is this person who appears to be like a man? He's an angel, and his name is Gabriel. Who is this Gabriel? We've heard that name before, right? Luke chapter 1, we find that this angel Gabriel, he appears to Zechariah while he's serving in the temple, and he tells Zechariah that you're going to have a child. Your wife Elizabeth, in her old age, is going to bring forth a son. And he doesn't believe Gabriel, and his mouth is stopped. He can't speak for the entire pregnancy. We see further on in Luke chapter 1 that Gabriel also appeared to Mary and tells Mary that you're going to have a child, right? Even though you're a virgin, even though you haven't known a man, and you shall call his name Emmanuel, because he'll be God with us. And they name him, that was one of his titles, his names, and they name him Jesus, which literally means God saves. And that's exactly what Jesus did for us. He came to this earth, died on the cross for our sins. So we believe Gabriel is one of the archangels, and he serves as the chief messenger of God. When he appears before Daniel, so this Gabriel, verse 18, Daniel falls into a deep sleep from fear and awe, and Gabriel touches him and revives him and assures him that he has come to provide understanding of the vision. He proceeds to clearly explain the meaning of the symbolic animals, and he elaborates on the figure of the horn. That brings us to our last point here, that God will judge and deliver. Verses 25 through 27. We've already highlighted the connection between the empires and the symbolic animals, right? Gabriel explains this to them, that the ram is Medo-Persia and that the goat is Greece. Let's look at verse 25 now, and let's see what's the outcome of this little horn's reign. Verse 25, by his cunning, he shall make deceit prosper under his hand, and in his own mind, he shall become great. Without warning, he shall destroy many, and he shall even rise up against the prince of princes, and he shall be broken, but by no human hand. So what I want you to understand here is that there's an immediate fulfillment and a future foreshadowing. So there's a dual fulfillment here that we need to be clear of. So let's start with the immediate fulfillment. So by his cunning, this is Antiochus Epiphanes, who is very shrewd. And this deceit or this trickery, he knows how to weasel his way in and get what he wants. So he's known for his political manipulation and deceit. And we see that it shall make his deceit prosper. He gains power through flattery and manipulation, and he is encouraged to be corrupt. And then in his own mind, he shall become great. He saw himself as divine. He even calls himself Epiphanes, which this is not a last name. It's a title, which means God manifested, right? That God revealed to the world. He shall rise up against the prince of princes. We know this to be God himself, referring to his blasphemous desecration of the Jewish temple in Jerusalem in 167 BC, where he set up an altar to Zeus, sacrificed pigs on it in an act of defiance against God. He shall be broken, we find, but by no human hand. Antiochus did not die in battle or by assassination. Do you know how he died? By some sudden and unknown illness, revealing that there was divine judgment at hand. So this is the immediate fulfillment. What is the future foreshadowing? This is that of the Antichrist and the characteristics that the Antichrist would have. So we see Antiochus as the type of foreshadowing of the Antichrist, the ultimate enemy of God who will arise during the last days. We know that from 2 Thessalonians 2, Revelation chapter 13. And then the language broken but by no human hand anticipates Christ's supernatural defeat of the Antichrist at the second coming. We find that in Revelation chapter 19. If we ever get to the book of Revelation, we'll unpack that even deeper. The empires of this world has an expiration date, and along with that, evil has an expiration date. Amen? That one of these days that there was going to be no more evil left on this earth when Christ returns and establishes his eternal kingdom. So what does that mean for us? That God has not abandoned us. He is actively unfolding his plan, Daniel 8:25 reminds us that even the most arrogant and destructive powers will ultimately be broken, but not by human hands, but by the sovereign hand of God. We can trust this world as broken as it is. We can trust that this world is not how God originally made it, nor is it how he intended to leave it. I remember hearing a person say to me one time is, why did God make such a broken world? Why is the world such full of sin and destruction? And I said, hey, God did not make the world that way. God made the world perfect. He didn't make it broken. And the whole story of Scripture from Genesis to Revelation is about when we fell into sin after the world was made perfect and it was very good, that it's all about reversing the curse, and in the end, that God is going to make everything as it once was, completely perfect and without sin. So we see that the new heaven and new earth will be a restoration of what this world once was, and we will receive glorified bodies if you have placed your faith in Christ, and we'll receive those new bodies that are going to be completely without sin. What a glorious day that will be. And we're looking forward to that day. But until then, what we need to do on this earth is continue to persevere. So day is coming when God will set all things right. Sin will be judged. The wicked will face justice. And God's promise of redemption will be fully realized. The Bible tells us that because of Christ, we are heirs with him, destined for wrath. Not for wrath, but for life. So don't fall into the lie that judgment isn't real. I'm not talking about the judgment of, you know, signs that people hold on college campuses. That's not the kind of type I'm talking about. I'm talking about true, genuine judgment that hell is a real place, that there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, that we were going to desire whoever's in there, that they wish they had one drop of water, and they're going to be denied even that. No, hell is not a place. Don't believe the myth that it's just some sort of joke or it's going to be a party with your friends. That's not what hell is. Hell is eternal damnation to pay for our own sins because they're ours and they warrant payment. But God in his mercy has made a way of escape through Jesus. His very name means God saves, as we establish. He came to rescue us from our sins, to transform our lives, and to restore our relationship with the Father through faith. So what's the reality of it all? For those who reject Christ, judgment is certain. But for those who receive him, deliverance has already begun. And one day that deliverance will be complete. We can rest in that truth. Evil has an end. God's justice will prevail, and through Christ we have a secure and eternal hope. So as the chapter concludes, Gabriel closes out his interpretation of the vision in verse 26. The vision of the evenings and the mornings that we have been told is true, but seal up the vision, for it refers to many days from now. The command to seal the vision here in this verse indicates it was not just for Daniel's time, but also for a distant future. And then the chapter ends as it once begun with Daniel's words, "And I, Daniel, was overcome and lay sick for some days. Then I arose and went about the king's business, and I was appalled by the vision and didn't understand it." A lot had been revealed to Daniel. You may say, a lot has been revealed to us this morning, and I appreciate you sticking with me. There's so much to unpack here. And it feels quite overwhelming. The vision made him physically sick. And even when he tried to return to his daily routine, he was deeply troubled. And he was unable to fully grasp what he's seen. But as history unfolded, we can see how accurate this prophecy was. The rise and the fall of kingdoms, they're named specifically and described in detail long before they came to power. It's nothing short of miraculous. And here the truth for those who seek after God, whether in Daniel's time, in our own time, or in the last days, is this. God is in control. Persecution will come. God will judge and deliver us in his perfect timing. That we can know for sure. We can rest in that. We can be patient in that. We can be watchful and not lose hope. So let me ask you, where are you in your trust with God today? Anyone can have a faith when life is easy. The real test of your faith comes when things are hard, when you don't understand, when the waiting is long, when hope feels so distant. But Scripture tells us the testing of your faith produces endurance. And endurance is exactly what we need in order to remain faithful. So trust Him. Wait on Him. He has not lost control. His timing is perfect. And keep fighting the good fight of faith for His glory and His honor and our good. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Thank you, Lord, so much for your word. Lord, as we unpack a text like this, it can be difficult to understand, but we know that you have it in our scriptures for a reason. And Lord, we can see your hand of grace upon everything, Lord, the good and the bad. Lord, I pray that you would encourage us, keep us in the palm of your hand. Lord, we know that you're present with us in each and everything that we go through. And one of these days, Lord, that the time will come that you will be ultimately victorious. And Lord, we can rest in the fact that there will be no more sin that we have to deal with on this earth. No more pain, no more sorrow, just fully in your presence. And we'll look forward to that day. Lord, I pray if there's someone here that doesn't know your Son, Jesus Christ, as their personal Lord and Savior, I pray that today will be their day of salvation, that they realize that they're a sinner, that there's no way to make it to heaven on their own. And because of their sin, that condemnation and the penalty for sin is at hand, and that's death in a place called hell. But through your Son, Jesus Christ, Him taking our place, Lord, the righteous for the unrighteous, by faith we can be forgiven and have a relationship with you. And I pray if there's someone here that doesn't have a relationship with you and hasn't cried out to you by faith to receive your Son as their Lord and Savior, I pray that today will be that day. For those who have put their trust in Christ and have become weary, have become discouraged and depressed, I pray that you would encourage them. Encourage them with your truth that even though it may feel like the suffering will not go away and there will be no end to it, that there is always hope. And Lord, that you're working even in the midst of all the pain and the things that we go through. We love you. Thank you for this time. Dismiss us with your blessing. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.